If you have a Bible, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter. I want to thank you again for being with us this evening. Appreciate you coming. I actually saw some snow today coming down out of the window, and I couldn't wait to get back to the sunny climes of the south of England. But anyway, we're glad that you've made it, and appreciate there's lots of other meetings on, and midweek meetings and many such things, and we're glad to see the hall filling up nicely this evening. Now, last night we took up the subject of knowing that you have life, knowing that you have eternal life. The general subject matter for these meetings is what every Christian should know. And so tonight we're on a different subject, and we're looking at three words: know and grow and show. So those three words will come into our readings as we go along. If you're wondering why I have a Y around my face, it is because I've been given it to wear, because apparently I moved around too much last night and some of you couldn't hear. So I now have attached a microphone to me, so I can't get away from it no matter what I do. Now, 1 Peter, please, and chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know. There's our first word. Forasmuch as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow. There's our second word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So chapter 1 verse 18, know. Chapter 2 verse 2, grow. Look down please to verse 9. And this will conclude our reading. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that ye should show. The old-fashioned spelling for show, S-H-E-W, we would say S-H-O-W today, that you would show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we trust the Lord will bless to us those somewhat lengthy readings from his precious word. So we have this subject, what every Christian should know. And when I was speaking to the local brethren here, they asked for practical, basic ministry, that we might go over the old ground, especially for the benefit of new believers and young ones amongst us. And I thought, well, this would be a good topic to take up. These basic things that you need to get a hold of when you're young in the faith, and perhaps if we neglect these things, these will be new to some older ones as well. No, grow and show. That's our topic this evening. Now let's just divide the book up. In case you're taking notes, you might want to put some headings down here. Let's divide the book of 1 Peter up. There are 5 chapters in 1 Peter, but actually, 1 Peter divides into 3. You say, how do you know that? Well, what Peter does is he uses the word beloved as a punctuation mark in his epistle. So in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, beloved. And now he's starting section number 2. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved. And then he's going to begin section number 3. So those are your 3 sections punctuated by the word beloved. In section number 1, which is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter is going to talk about the pilgrim and his relationship to his father. The pilgrim and his relationship to his father. Then in section 2, from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11, he'll talk about the pilgrim and his relationship to his fellows, his neighbors, his friends, his work colleagues, his boss, his wife, the others in the assembly, all of his fellows. And then in the last section, from chapter 4, verse 12, to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 14, not now the pilgrim and his relationship to his father, or the pilgrim and his relationship to his fellows, but the pilgrim and his relationship to fiery trials. Very severe persecutions that were going to come upon the Christians to whom Peter is writing. You say, what does pilgrim mean? Why are you using the word pilgrim? Why don't you just say Christian? Well, the reason I'm using the word pilgrim is because that's what Peter calls them. And as he writes to the Christians, well, he uses a couple of words. He uses the word strangers and the word pilgrims. You say, what's the difference between a stranger and a pilgrim? Well, they're very similar ideas. But a stranger is someone who's a non-citizen. I remember one time being in the US, and we came off the aeroplane, and we were all heading towards customs, and well, you have to know which way to go. Do you go this way or that way? And there was a man there standing, and he was saying in a very monotonous, aggravated voice, US citizens only. You couldn't go this way unless you were a US citizen. Well, says Peter, you Christians are strangers. You are non-citizens on planet Earth. Isn't that interesting? I know you're all very proud of being Ulster men and women. Perhaps even more so than I'm proud of being an Englishman. But the fact is, when we got saved, the cross ended all of that. And in Christ, there are neither Irish men nor English men, nor Jew nor Gentile. Philippians chapter 3 will tell me where my citizenship is. My citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour. We're a bit like Abraham, us Christians. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was the biggest town in the world at that time. 65,000 inhabitants. A very important place, and not the kind of place you would leave unless you had a special reason to do so. But the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, get out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he left Ur of the Chaldees. And you know what the New Testament says about Abraham? He looked for another city. I tell you, the people in Ur would have thought he was crazy to leave Ur. It was like leaving New York or London or Paris or Ballymena. To leave Ur of the Chaldees seemed crazy. But Abraham got a view of another city. His builder and maker was God. He was a non-citizen of earth. We're non-citizens. Don't belong here. We're ambassadors for a king who's gone away to receive a kingdom and to return. But we're not only strangers, we're pilgrims. If a stranger is a non-citizen, a pilgrim is a temporary resident. Someone who's visiting, someone who's not here to stay. Well, we sing it, don't we? I'm a pilgrim, bound for glory. I'm a pilgrim, going home. So let me tell you young folks, perhaps if you've never heard this before, you're not here to stay. Well, that'll totally change your view of life if you get that under your belt, won't it? You're not here to stay. As Frank Knox used to say, looking over the city of Belfast, it's all for the fire. It's temporary. This is a passing world. We're not here to stay. So why put every last ounce and energy into things down here? Why not lift my heart and eyes to another world altogether? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Well, says Peter, you're strangers. You're a pilgrim. You see, when did I become a pilgrim and a stranger? Was it when I came into fellowship? No. Was it when I got baptized? No. The very moment you got saved, God terminated all your links with this world. You were severed from this world, and you were united to Christ in glory. That's where we're now seated with him in the heavenlies. That's our position. Pilgrims and strangers in this world. You know the way the Lord Jesus put it in John 17? He said to the disciples, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that you're here. You're in. You've got to go to work. You've got to live in a house. You've got to drive a car. You've got to rub shoulders with everybody. Here you are. You're in the world. But because you're saved, you're not of the world. You don't think like the world. You don't have the same ambition that you shouldn't do, the same ambition as the world, the same modus operandi of the world. Life's not about what the world thinks it's about. You now think differently because you are born of the Spirit with life from above, and you're connected to a risen man in glory. In the world, but not of the world. I was reading recently about the children of Israel's journeys. And as they came out of Egypt, well, they got lost in the wilderness there for 40 years. But when they finally headed up to the promised land, they didn't go up that side of the Red Sea on the west, the Dead Sea. They went round the east of the Dead Sea. And as they went round the east, before crossing over Jordan, they passed through Edom and Moab and Ammon. Perhaps a slightly different order, I would imagine. Edom, Ammon and Moab. They went through these nations. And you know what God said to them? He said, you can trade with them, but don't mingle with them. So they're marching to Zion. They're on their way to the promised land. And they're in a foreign place called Moab, called Edom, called Ammon, tribal areas of godless idolaters. And as they go through, the Lord says, you can trade with them, you can do a bit of business with them, you can buy off them, and you, whatever you need, but don't mingle with them, don't mix with them, don't marry them. I thought, that's a good picture of the Christian. I mean, you've got to do business, you've got to trade, you've got to have a job, you've got to earn money, you've got to pay your mortgage, all of this has to be done. We live in the world. Trade with them. Don't mingle with them. Don't marry them. Don't get mixed up with them. Well, that's maybe enough on the pilgrims and the strangers. Now, everything I'm going to say this evening is going to be related to this first section. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10. The pilgrim and his relationship to his father. In fact, we're going to confine most of our remarks to a subsection. You say, how do you know there's a subsection in that first bit? Well, this little subsection which I'm going to deal with is unique in this respect, that it's the only part of that first third of Peter that has in it some imperatives. You say, what's an imperative? An imperative, if you take a verb and you put it into the imperative mood, it means you have to do it. It means it's absolutely imperative that you do it. Let me give an example. Let me give you two sentences. If I said, would you mind please closing the door? Well, that would be one way of saying it. But if I was a bit annoyed and a bit short-tempered, I would just say, shut the door! You see, when I do that, I'm making the word shut or close into an imperative. I'm just saying, do it. You have to do it. Now, there's no imperatives in the first 12 verses of this book. Those are lovely verses. Weren't they lovely verses? A living hope. An inheritance incorruptible. Begotten again. Even when he talks about trials and tribulations in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, he says they'll result in glory when Christ comes. And so in those first 12 verses, he doesn't tell them to do anything. He doesn't tell them you have to do this or you have to do that. He's outlining all kinds of blessings and privileges. But then when he gets to verse, look at verse 13 of chapter 1, if you've still got your Bible open. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Wherefore? You say, what does that mean? We don't use that word nowadays. Well, just change it to therefore. Or change it to because of this. In other words, he's been talking about all these blessings, past blessings, present trials, future glory. And then he says, in light of all that, I want to give you five imperatives. Five things that you have to do. Five exhortations, if you like. Five responsibilities for born-again pilgrims, for Christian strangers. This is what you have to do. So let's have a look at them together. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Here's the first one. If you've got a Newbery Bible, it'll have a little dot next to it. Because Mr. Newbery said, if it's an imperative, I'm going to put a little dot next to it. And the imperative in verse 13 is this. Hope. Hope. This is what the pilgrim should be doing. He should be hoping and anticipating and expecting the coming of Christ. That's what pilgrims do. Look at verse 14. Here's the second imperative. Be holy. That's the second thing a pilgrim has to do. He mentions it twice in the verse, actually, but it's the same imperative. Be holy. Live a holy life because the God you serve is holy. Now, verse 17, here's imperative number 3. It's the word pass or spend. Pass the time of your exile in godly fear. That's another thing pilgrims do. They have to do that. Live a God-fearing life. You say, where's the fourth one? Well, he spends a bit of time and he comes down to verse 22. Here's the fourth imperative in this little section. He says to the Christian pilgrim, love one another. You say, imagine that Bible tells me I have to love. Perhaps it's a good thing. Some of us Christians are very hard to love. And the Bible tells that you just have to love one another whether you like it or not. Love one another with a pure heart. Fervently. And then he comes down to chapter 2, verse 2. And here's the last imperative in this whole first section of the epistle. What is it? Earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word. So there's your five things that Christian pilgrims need to do. Hope, be holy, live a godly life, love one another, and desire the scriptures. Now, it's the middle one that I'm going to just spend a bit of time on now, because the middle one will link us with our first word, no. That's in verse 17. So we're going to have a little look at verse 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. Look how he describes the character of God. He says, you pray, you Christians, you call on, you pray to a Father who impartially weighs everything you do. Now that's a very unique and important and thought-provoking description of God. Next time you get on your knees to pray, just think of that verse. As you bow your head before God, you are calling on, you are praying to a Father whose discerning eye is upon everything that you do and everything that I do. And who constantly evaluates my work, my service for him. And it says in this verse that he's impartial. He doesn't have any favourites. He can see us as we are. You can't get round his all-seeing eye. He sees through any pretense that we have. This is the Father who has begotten us again. And you say, that sounds a little bit scary to me. I thought the whole idea of having a father was that it's a wonderful privilege. And God is my Father. And, well, it is a wonderful privilege. And we should never get over the fact that it is a wonderful privilege. That we can say, Abba, Father. But it's not only a wonderful privilege. It's a solemn privilege. You see, in verse 16, he says, if God is your Father, you have to be like him. Now, I can look at some people in the audience tonight, and perhaps you can look at me as well. Some of you might remember my father, and you say, boy, he looks like his dad. And I can look at you, and I can say, she looks like her mother, or he looks like his father, or whatever. That's what he's saying in verse 16. If God is your Father and you are his child, then you should be like him. You ever thought of that? You say, well, what is he like? Well, the one thing he points out in verse 16 is this. God is holy. If God is holy and he's your Father and you're his child, then you need to be holy too. That's verse 16. And then in verse 17 he says, if he is our Father, then we need to live with a reverential awe of him. You know, years ago, we were in Sunday school and we were giving out little sheets for the children to take home. There's a verse on it and they could colour it in and bring it back the next week and get some prizes or whatever. So this particular week, we had this sheet of paper and it was on it said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the children all went home with this. Next thing, I got a call. I had to go around and see Mr. and Mrs. Well, I'll not tell you the name anyway. I had to go around and see this couple. And I thought, I wonder why they want to see me. And I went in and I thought they're going to stop the child coming to Sunday. So I thought, what have we done wrong? And I went into the room and she said, we're not very happy about this verse that you've given the child to read. I thought, well, what is the verse? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. She said, we don't teach our child to fear God. Well, we had a very interesting conversation. Because I had to try and explain to her what the Bible means by a Christian fearing God. See, it says in verse 17 that we should pass the time of our sojourning on earth in fear. What does that mean? What that means is this. That we should have a reverential awe of our Father. And that we should live our lives seeking to avoid what displeases him. And seeking not to disappoint him. That's how we should pass the time of our sojourning on earth. So let me ask you a question. How are you, let me ask the question to myself, how am I passing the time of my sojourning on earth? My Father is holy. Am I passing my time in a way that is holy?
We've got lots of young people here tonight. It's great to see you young folks. Do you go on Netflix? If you go on Netflix, just remember this verse. God is holy. And you need to be holy in what you watch. What kind of language do you use? When nobody's listening, do you slip in a few swear words in the playground at school just to fit in? Is your language holy? You see, this is what it means to be connected to the Father. To hold him in reverential awe that he's holy and let me be holy. Holy relationships? You got a boyfriend? Got a girlfriend? Is that a holy relationship? Should be. Social media? Text messages? WhatsApp? Snapchat? Is it holy? It should be. Passing the time of your sojourn in fear, in reverence. See, my Father is not only holy, he's righteous. Am I righteous? Do I do an honest day's work? Christians should go to work, by the way. If you are an able-bodied person, you should go and get a job. And do the hours that you're paid for. And pay the taxes when they're due. No fiddling the books. If you run your own business, make sure you pay all the VAT and everything else and count your stock up correctly. Nothing hidden away in a barn somewhere where Theresa May and the rest of them don't know about it. If God is righteous and he's my Father and I'm his child, let me be righteous. Let me be holy. I tell you something else. My Father is loving. He's loving. Am I loving? Well, if I'm his child, I've got to take character from him. And am I a bitter, envious, jealous, sour, proud, angry person who's never said sorry in my life? When we get on our knees, we're praying to a God who impartially weighs everything that we do. Now, says Peter, this is heavy ministry, says Peter. And I wouldn't want you to think that you've just got to be holy because I say so. You've got to be God-fearing because I say so. I tell you what, says Peter, I want to give you a supreme motive for living a God-fearing life. I want to encapsulate in a sentence something that would be the molding influence of a God-fearing life. I want to exhort you in such a way. In fact, he says, I want to ground my exhortation in the most sacred of springs. Why should I live a holy life? Why should I pass the time of my sojourning in fear? Says Peter, I'll tell you why. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, we always quote that verse on its own in the gospel. But what I've just done in the last 10 minutes is I've put that verse into its context. And what that verse is saying is this. If you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, you have every reason to live a godly life on planet Earth. When you consider what you were in your sins, says Peter to them in other parts, empty, vain, dark, lust, drunkenness, revelings, idolatries. You were slaves to sin, chained and bound and enslaved. And says Peter, somebody came from heaven down into the slave market of sin. And to set you free, he paid an immense price. What did he do? He delivered you by the payment of his own precious, precious blood.
Imagine picking silver and gold as your example. I met a man just a couple of days ago who used to deal in gold, and he was telling me all about the price of gold and all this sort of thing. Everybody wants to have a bit of gold. The most precious thing near enough you can get your hands on, says Peter, in the balances of eternity. Gold's not worth anything. Couldn't redeem anybody. He says, let me tell you a few things about your redemption. It's precious.
I'm told there are some platforms, and there's a sign on the platform saying, don't mention the blood of Christ. Maybe that's just a scare story. I don't know. I've never seen it. I will quickly exit any platform if I ever see that sign.
It's the precious blood of Christ. Incalculable in its value, inestimable in its preciousness. Why? Because of who shed it, that's why. It's precious. He says, I'll tell you something else. It's perfect. It's perfect.
Who was it that shed that blood? It was a lamb without spot and without blemish.
It was precious. It was perfect. He says, I'll tell you something else. It was planned. It was planned.
Before ever you drew breath, before ever there was a world, this lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world that he would have to be slain to redeem sinners from their destruction. He says, I'll tell you something else. It's personal. This one who redeemed us was manifested in these last times for you. For you. For you idolaters. For you pagans. For you immoral people. It was manifested for you. I'll tell you something else, he says. This redemption had a purpose in view, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Let me make a suggestion to you. I think Peter and Paul must have discussed this subject. You say, why do you think Peter and Paul discussed this subject? Here's what Peter's saying. You are bought with a price. Therefore live a life in the fear of God. And Paul picks up his pen to the Corinthians. He says, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, I better get going for this now. What do we know? A God-fearing life, because we know we've been redeemed. Now he comes down to chapter 2. Not a God-fearing life because we know. A Bible-reading life that we might grow. A Bible-reading life. That we might grow, says he, lay aside malice and guile and lay it all aside. And just like a baby likes to have milk, you as a Christian earnestly desire the milk of the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? He mentions being born again one more time. He's already talked about being born again in chapter 1, begotten to a lively hope. He mentions it again in chapter 1, verse 23. Born again, not of corruptible seed. Now he's talking about it again. He says, you're like newborn babies. Why is he talking about babies? He's talking about babies because when a baby's born, it's very small and it's very weak and it's very helpless. Oh, it's a very precious thing. You better get on and feed that baby or it's going to die. And you need to pour all those nutrients into that child so that it can start to build and grow. And soon it will be twice its size. And soon it will be crawling. And soon it will be walking. And soon it will be running. And soon it will leave home and it will get a job and it will produce children of its own. How does it do that? Because it takes the milk and it begins to grow. What a picture, says Peter. I think we'll use that to discuss Bible reading. Do you read your Bible? See, why should I read my Bible? Oh, well, there's a whole lot of reasons why you should read your Bible.
See, you young folks, you're not married yet, and you haven't got a career yet, and you don't know where you're going to buy a house. I tell you, that should keep you on your knees all day and all night, those three things. And as you read your Bible, God will guide you. You know what God says? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Read the word of God for guidance. Read it for preservation. I went to a Ballybolan conference about 35 years ago. And I was sitting in the audience like some of these young boys here. And there was a man stood up from America. And I don't remember a thing he said except for one sentence. He held his Bible up in the air and he said, "This book will keep you from sin. And sin will keep you from this book." I never forgot that. That's a good reason to read the Word of God. It will guide you. It'll keep you from sin. I tell you something else it will do. It will enlighten you. You'll learn things if you read the Bible. You say, is that the only reason I've got to read the Bible? So that I can learn the Bible. Do you see, as you read the Bible and learn the Bible, do you know what you really begin to learn? You begin to learn all about the man who wrote the Bible, the author of the Bible. You'll begin to learn about the God who inspired Paul and Peter and James and Jude and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You'll learn all about them and you'll be thoroughly furnished. The Bible comforts you. The Bible steadies you. The Bible equips you. The Bible cleanses you. I tell you, there's no book like the Bible. But what Peter wants to tell you is this. The Bible will cause you to grow. To grow in grace. To grow in character. To grow in appreciation of Christ. To grow in strength. To grow in stature. To grow in youthfulness. Are you interested in growing? There's nothing more joyful than to see Christians growing. Walking in the truth, growing in the truth. Where we come from, we sometimes get students. We don't get many because it's hard to get into Oxford University. I was never anywhere near that university. But occasionally we get a bright spark who gets in. And maybe they come from a big assembly somewhere and they're only 18 and they're a bit green around the edges, and they come in, and in those 3 or 4 years, as the Word of God is taught, and as they begin to find their way around the Bible, you can see them growing, and you can watch them growing, and blossoming, and developing, and coming out a little bit in spiritual things. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to see Christians grow. You say, well, how do I start reading the Bible? Well, there's no easy way to read the Bible. There's no shortcuts. You see all these books about 5 ways to become a spiritual giant in 3 minutes. You don't read any of that stuff. Just the steady, everyday reading of a chapter and the meditation on it and writing a few notes in the margin, that will stand you in enormously good stead. Now, I fell into the trap when I was young of not reading some of the difficult books. I could read a psalm any night and then collapse into bed and fall asleep. But I don't know how or why or when, but somehow I got started on reading the Bible through, from Genesis to Revelation, and then back through, and back through, and back through. Even all those long names, I'm a little bit OCD. Perhaps I just struggled through those names to say I'd done it. I'm not sure why. But I do not regret, now that I'm 53, those years in my late teens and early 20s when I just read and read and read and found out where things were and began to put a few things together and just familiarize myself with it and begin to hear God's voice in it and a little bit of growth. There's a poet one time who said, I supposed I knew my Bible. Reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew. Now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah. Certain Psalms. The 23rd. The 12th of Romans. The 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at the Bible, dib and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary, yawning through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph, disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Says the writer, try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. So just start in Genesis and keep going. And it will get very tricky in Leviticus, extremely tricky in Deuteronomy, and you will be completely lost in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But just keep going and keep reading, and God will lead you and God will guide you. And if you need to get a commentary, you say, what's one of those? Well, there are some very helpful books out there. There was a man in America years ago who was called Mr. William MacDonald. And he wrote a commentary called The Believer's Bible Commentary. And he's got something to say on every verse in the Bible. And you just need to have one of those next to you as you read. And when you get a bit stuck, you can reference it. And you begin to just grow. And what will happen then? No. Grow? Well, that brings us to our last word. Down there in verse 9, he's just going to finish the section. He talks about the Christians and their priests and their stones in the temple, and they're a holy nation. They're a special people. He says, this is what your job is as Christians. To show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. That's chapter 2, verse 9. Show forth. That word show forth means to publish. It means to tell out. What an interesting expression. To show forth the praises of him. What does that mean? That word praises, it means the excellences of God. In other words, when a Christian, when a sinner gets saved and they become a Christian, they become a stranger and a pilgrim. They're severed from the world. They're united with Christ. They join with other believers. They begin to read their Bible, to pray, and they begin to grow, and they begin to develop. Do you know what happens? The character and the attributes of their Father become displayed and embodied in the transformed lives of the Christians. And so when you go shopping down there in Ballymena or down to Belfast to go to work, or maybe you're on a foreign trip or even on a holiday, people can look at you and say, there's something different about that fellow over there. That woman, that girl, there's something, I don't know how to explain it. No, they don't know how to explain it. You know why? Because they're showing forth the praises of him. The excellences of him. Before, they used to display nothing but human vices. Now they're displaying divine virtues. Why? Because they know. Because they grow. And now they can show. May the Lord bless his word and encourage our hearts as we seek to live pilgrim lives for him. Let's close with a word of prayer.